Good evening, everyone. Pleased that you made it tonight. Just before, you might like to be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. Have your finger in both places. We've got 1,000 Christmas carol flyers back there, Christmas Eve carols this year. And if you would like to get some exercise around the community, we'd love you to do that. And we'd love you to drop some of these in letterboxes. If you pick, they're in packs of 50 on the back table. If you pick one up, just let me know where you're going to drop them so I can coordinate that. Thank you very much. So you've taken your Bibles, you've turned to Mark chapter 2. And you have, everyone has one of the handouts available. They're available as you came in. I really enjoyed the worship service. Thank you to the musicians. To Anita, helped us to sing, and to Steve, who led us. It was a good time to worship the Lord together. We've been doing a series, a chronological series of the synthesized gospels combined together of Jesus' words. The title of the series is Jesus' Words, and the title of this evening's message is Times and Seasons. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this word tonight, that it would be practical and helpful to us. We pray that we'd learn some things from the word, we'd be challenged, we'd be comforted. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your word would speak to us personally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the concept, window of opportunity, is a well-known concept. In medicine, if someone has a cardiac arrest, there's just a short window of opportunity to get their heart going again before there's permanent damage done. In childhood development, there's only a short, relatively short in terms of lifespan, short window of opportunity for them to learn language. In agriculture, there's a window of opportunity to get your grain in before the rains come. In space exploration, there is a window of opportunity when the planets are in appropriate alignment where they can slingshot onto the next planet and out to the edge of the solar system. In forecasting, there's a window of opportunity in terms of detecting and preparing for a tsunami. The reality of windows of opportunity has led to the proverb, "He who hesitates is lost." And spiritually, we need to realize that we have windows of opportunity in people's lives. Luke, a young man who had been saved just a few weeks before he came, attended our church services just one time. And there was one person in particular, I think a couple of people spoke to him, but there was one person in particular that took the opportunity to go and spend some time with him. Every time I knock a door, it's a window of opportunity where the family whose door I'm knocking, it's an opportunity for them for eternity. Sadly, many miss that opportunity. People come and go out of our lives, and so we need to see windows of opportunity and use those opportunities. Now, this comes up because Jesus makes the clear point that times change. What is appropriate now may not be appropriate tomorrow. What is possible now may not be possible tomorrow. What is impossible now may become possible tomorrow. There are times and seasons, windows open and windows close, and God is in control of it all, as we've been singing this evening. Now, as we've been following Jesus, HaMashiach, he is in Capernaum. We're coming to the end of his first full year of ministry. He has just recently, as we've been moving through this series, just recently raised the dead in the town of Nain, healed a quadriplegic, and he has called a tax collector, Matthew, to follow him. And out of the blue comes a question about fasting. Jesus' answer to that question contains two important comments about times and seasons. The first major comment about times and seasons is life has its seasons. Our individual lives has its seasons. The full account of this incident is found by looking at Mark 2, Matthew 9, and Luke chapter 5. Now we're going to start in Luke 2. Please note that we're close to the end of Jesus' first full year of ministry, and we're only in Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 and verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, we clearly need to say something about fasting. Fasting can be taking no food and no water, as Paul did after he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. For 3 days, he ate no food and drank no water. It can be no food whilst continuing to take water, as Jesus did for the 40 days and 40 nights that he was in the wilderness. Fasting can also include the concept of restricted foods, as Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, when he said, "I ate no pleasant food." A fast was prescribed by the law only one time in the year. Now, you know, there was a lot of fasting going on, but there was only once in the law where it was required, and that was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all." That verse does not say how to afflict your soul, but it's pretty much universally accepted that the people were to afflict their souls by fasting. In fact, the Day of Atonement was called the fast, and it was called that, for example, in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. The fast was already over, referring to the Day of Atonement. Fasting was associated with affliction, grief, and humility in the Old Testament. And circle that word in your mind, humility. It was also associated with prevailing prayer and seeking God. For example, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 3 says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Ezra also says in Ezra 8:23, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." And the psalmist also humbled himself and sought the Lord by fasting. There was always the danger, however, for genuine fasting to become a religious activity and to be associated with pride, you know, like, "I fasted. Wow, look at me." That was exactly the opposite of what was intended by fasting. It was meant to be associated with humility, but it could very easily become associated with pride. Isaiah explained what God intended by a fast in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer." Joel also adds in Joel chapter 2, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." And Jesus taught about the danger of trying to impress men through fasting when he said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So Jesus fasted. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. We know that. Perhaps he fasted other times too. And he taught how to fast, not to impress men, but to please God and draw close to God. His expectation is that those who followed him would fast. And so he taught us, and it's still recorded now in the Bible, how to go about fasting. But at the time of the question, Jesus' disciples were not fasting. How come? Verse 19 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" So Jesus gives a parallel situation to explain his. And the parallel situation that he gives is a wedding. Does anyone fast, afflicting themselves at a wedding? Absolutely not. Of course not. It's not the time. It's not appropriate to fast at a wedding. There are times and there are seasons in life, and the celebration of a wedding is not the time to fast. Verse 20 adds, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. At the appropriate time, Jesus says, they will fast. Jesus' imagery is pretty consistent here. I mean the imagery of the bride and the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. The bride is the church right throughout the New Testament. And the friends of the bridegroom are people like the disciples and John the Baptist and so forth. Jesus' presence on earth was a time to celebrate, like a wedding. But in the time since Jesus left, there have been many times of trial and testing. And these become times to fast. It's appropriate to fast at such times. So there is a time to fast and there is a time to celebrate. Sounds a bit like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, for everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted or to harvest, a time to kill, that might be an execution, for a murder or something, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. I don't know how the Bible can emphasize any more thoroughly there are times and seasons in life. Windows of opportunity to plant, to harvest, to celebrate, to fast, as the case may be, to afflict our souls. Now, to the unsaved, such life events as the preacher has listed in Ecclesiastes, such events seem totally random to the unsaved, and they have their own agenda, and so they strain against the events of life to make sure their agenda is fulfilled. But the child of God recognizes that God is in control of the times and seasons of life. There is a rest and there is a contentment in knowing that the Lord is in control of such things. All of life, brothers and sisters, unfolds the appointments of God. We need to emphasize, therefore, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is, we need to emphasize resting in God's control of the times and seasons. He knows what is needed. He cares about us. He has not left us. He knows and he cares. As I look back over my own life, there are very clear times and seasons. For example, before I was saved, before I was married, time of having children and little ones, time of having teens, there was a time of marriage and then the birth of grandchildren. There were times of sickness and health. There were times in Australia and the USA, England and Africa as we sought to serve the Lord Jesus. Each season of life presented different challenges and different opportunities. When you're in a particular season of life, it seems to go on forever. But looking back, it's obvious that those times and seasons ended just as suddenly as they started. Each season of life has its own window of opportunity. And it's so easy to miss the opportunities that are there in each season because they're going to be different. The season of life that you are now in will not last forever. Do not miss the opportunity the Lord gives. Are you single? Don't miss the opportunity to draw close to the Lord. There is an opportunity in singleness to develop your relationship with God. Are you married? Don't miss the opportunity to show how much you love your spouse, for tomorrow they're gone. Do you have children? Don't miss the opportunity to teach and train and discipline whilst their little hearts are pliable. Do you have grandchildren? Don't miss the opportunity to enjoy and pass on the wisdom that God has given to you. Are you at high school? Don't miss the opportunity to prepare for life, spiritually and academically. You see, the choices you make now as a teen determines who your friends will be, and that leads on to determining who you will marry, and that leads on to determining the kind of children that you will have. And it might take the next 20 years before you realize this was the wrong way to go. The choices you make now as a teen prepares you for life. Do you have unsaved neighbors and friends and relatives? Don't miss the opportunity to speak the words of life. Now, it doesn't matter whether those friends or relatives you see often, there might be 100 opportunities in life to 100 times in life where you meet with them. Don't miss the opportunity to speak to those people as you have the opportunity. There is a time to fast and there's a time to celebrate. Find contentment in each season of life. Every Sunday, church is an opportunity to encourage. We don't come just to worship. We certainly do come to do that. And we've had a good time of worship tonight. I trust you entered into that. But there's also the time afterwards and the time before when we have an opportunity to encourage one another in the Lord Jesus. God has required of us two things, to love God and to love people. Do we make sure we do that? To love God and love people. It's not rocket science. There's that opportunity. A very revealing verse is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. The principle is much wider than in season and out of season of preaching the word. We could say, minister Christ in season and out of season. That might be just loving someone. It might be loving God. But take the opportunity, whether you see it as an opportunity or not. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm praying for Bill. Some days I think that Bill is open to the gospel. Other days I'm quite sure he's hardened his heart against the Lord. Some days I feel a vigor, a desire to serve the Lord. Other days I'm kind of bland and could care less. But if I get time alone with Bill that I've been praying for, that is God's opportunity. No matter how I feel, no whether I think it's the right time or not, God has orchestrated that circumstance so that I can be alone with Him. It is God's window of opportunity, and we're to take that opportunity. The windows of opportunity are orchestrated by God, whatever our opinions are or our feelings are on that day. We take our cue from the Lord. When God gives the opportunity, we take the opportunity. Be aware in life there are times and seasons, and so use those windows of opportunity. The second major comment about times and seasons is the world has its dispensations. Life has its seasons, and the world has its dispensations. Now, dispensation is just a fancy word for season. It refers to a period of time when God does things differently for a season. Mark chapter 2 and verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or a piece of new cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Jesus says, when it comes to cloth, you can't mix new and old. I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 5 now. This is the parallel passage, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we'll start off at verse 37. Luke chapter 5 and verse 37. It says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. So Jesus says when it comes to storing wine, you can't mix new and old. What is Jesus talking about? He said, you can't mix new and old cloth. You can't, when it comes to storing wine, you can't mix new and old. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old and New Covenants. You can't mix the two. Now, the Old and New Covenants are just two out of seven dispensations or seasons or time periods described in the Bible. You can't mix new and old, Jesus says. So why did Jesus say that in reference to a question about fasting? Jesus is giving two reasons not to fast right now. Number one, he is present, and that is a time of celebration. Number two, the new is being ushered in, and that is also a time of celebration. So fasting is not appropriate for the disciples right now. That's Jesus' point. But as he starts to talk about new and old, he wants to talk to the people also about the new covenant. The prophets had spoken about the new covenant. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant that I will make, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So the Old Testament prophets talked about the new covenant, and Jesus was very aware that he was inaugurating the new covenant. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, it says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Jesus at this time, in answering the question about fasting, also took the opportunity to prepare the people for the new covenant, saying in Luke chapter 5 and verse 37, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." That is, a new relationship between God and man, as described in the new covenant, requires a new system. You cannot put that new relationship between God and man of the new covenant into the old system of the law. It requires a new system. Now, you may have noted that Jeremiah said the new covenant was with the nation of Israel. That's true. But Paul explains the Gentiles have been included in the new covenant because they have been grafted in. Romans 11 and verse 17 says, "And if some of the branches of were broken off," that's of Israel, "and you being a wild olive tree," that's you Gentiles, "were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree." So us Gentiles have been grafted into the new covenant that God had prepared for Israel. Anyway, the major point is, as Jesus is talking about fasting, is you cannot mix the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, sadly, people do this all the time. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 says, in that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first, or the old one, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So you cannot mix old and new, because the new has replaced the old. The old is gone, finished. Or a more general principle is, don't confuse the dispensations. Don't confuse the time periods. God has dealt with man at different ways in different times, and we've got to concentrate on the way that God is dealing with us now. Don't confuse them. So what are these dispensations? Firstly, before the fall of Adam and Eve, God gave one rule. Genesis 2 and verse 17 says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die." So during this time, Adam and Eve had not yet sinned. And so this first time period, or first dispensation, is referred to as the age of innocence. They had not yet sinned. After the fall, God gave no rules at all. He didn't add anything further. That previous rule was now not applicable anymore, and he gave no further rules. So Bible commentators call this age, this second age, the age of conscience. Man was to live according to his conscience. He gave no further rules. Genesis 6 and verse 5 tells us that that period did not turn out well. It says, "Then the Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and so God sent the flood." After the flood, God required capital punishment for murder. And if you're going to take someone's life for murder, you need some kind of organization. You need someone to take the prisoner. You need someone to hold them. You need someone to execute them. You need someone to decide if they really did this or not. And that requires government. So Bible commentators call the third period, or third dispensation, the age of government. And we've had government ever since. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 explains, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So if he murders, he shall be executed. For in the image of God he made man." And that has never been withdrawn. Just because our country does not have capital punishment doesn't mean it's right. God actually still requires that. But even with government, that age didn't end well either. God confused the language of the people at Babel. After Babel, God chose one man with whom to make a promise. That man, of course, was Abraham. And Bible commentators call this the age of promise because of the promise made to Abraham. It is the fourth dispensation. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, for example, says, I will make you a great nation, he says to Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and so forth. And God made this promise to Abraham. What does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The age of promise ended with judgments again. Judgments on Egypt, and then the giving of the law. The giving of the law is in Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And so this fifth time period, or fifth dispensation, is called the age of law. Jesus in the book of Hebrews referred to the age of law as the old covenant. The dispensation in which we live, or the special arrangement that God has with man during this time, is called the age of grace. It is the sixth dispensation. There is one dispensation left. Of course, that's in the scriptures prophetically, but it's just as sure as what's happened historically, and that's called the millennium, in which God will yet again have a different relationship. There will be the Spirit dwelling in God's people, but also Jesus Christ will be here physically on earth, and it will be a different time period again. You can't mix new and old. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and disciples of John, they were in a transition period between the old covenant, or law, and the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. So Jesus taught them in verse 37, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both preserved." You can't mix new and old. Now, young people embrace new technology pretty fast. Those of us who are a bit older are a bit more reluctant to do that, although I like technology, I like gadgets. But we tend to lag behind. And why is that? Because we like the familiar. And therefore we tend to like the old. We tend to hang on to the old. And therefore Jesus said in verse 39, "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better." So we think that the old, in this case the law, is better, but we don't yet realize all the benefits of the good. Hopefully we change our mind pretty fast. But we cannot hang on to anything of the old covenant. It's obsolete and it's totally replaced by the new. So I want to give you a couple of examples of how important this is. This is not just something I've been going on about. When people mix old covenant and new covenant, they go into error. Example number one, seven-day Adventism. The seven-day Adventists have brought Sabbath law, which was meant for Israel, into the new covenant. All of the Ten Commandments that were part of the law are repeated in the New Testament, except for the fourth, which is the Sabbath law. And the Holy Spirit, of course, deliberately did that. And further, of course, Jesus deliberately rose from the dead on a Sunday. He deliberately fellowshipped with the disciples on the first Sunday. He deliberately fellowshipped with the disciples on the second Sunday. And so instituted Sunday as the day of worship under the new covenant. You do not mix new and old. A second example is infant baptism. In the Old Covenant, children of Jewish parents were circumcised on the eighth day. and you became a child of the covenant through your physical birth to Jewish parents. Circumcision was the sign that you were born to such parents. Now, in the new covenant, children of Christians, of course, are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just as the children were in the Old Testament. But you become a child of the covenant, not through your parents, but through spiritual birth, being born from above. John 3 and verse 3 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you cannot accept the sign of the covenant, which in the new covenant is baptism, in the old covenant it's circumcision. You cannot accept the sign of the covenant until you have been born, in this case born again. And that says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so the sign of the covenant for the new covenant is believers' baptism. It is believers' baptism. It is only for believers. But many Christian denominations have not moved far away enough from Rome, and they continue to baptize infants. Now this was, last Sunday was the 31st during the week, was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, right? And yet, 500 years later, some denominations have not moved away from the mix that Rome had of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Jesus said, don't do that, don't mix the covenants. Jesus came to introduce the new, not patch up the old, not to unite with the old, and not to improve the old. He came to introduce a new covenant. A true believer of Jesus Christ forsakes the legalism and the ritualism of the old covenant. Rome and some churches have not done that. When we fast, it's out of deep spiritual concern, not out of ritual or duty or because it's prescribed by the law. The genuine righteousness of a forgiven and cleansed heart cannot be supplemented by externals, the externals of law and ritual and religion. We already have the reality if we have Christ and living for him and loving him. All the religion is just a shadow of the reality. The new covenant, brother and sister, is totally new. We do not mix the two. I hope that helps. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you that you spoke so clearly on the new and the old. We want to thank you that you spoke clearly on times and seasons in our lives. And Lord, help us to know what our season is and help us to live in that season of life. Help us to see the opportunities as they come day by day. And help us, Lord, to take those opportunities and to speak for you at the right time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.